You know, sometimes you can say something without having to go very long in saying it. Now, I know that's dangerous for a preacher to say, kind of sets him up. But I want to show you a picture tonight as we talk about live loved. If you want to bring up a picture of that next guy there, I think there's a picture. Edward Everett. Anyone heard of Edward Everett? Some of you have. All right. He actually had a long, illustrious career. I believe he was Secretary of State one time back in the 1800s. But one of the things was that in 1863, in November of that year, the United States was going to commemorate and consecrate a patch of land in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, as a cemetery for the war dead in the Civil War. And Everett Everett was the one who was known as one of the finest orators of his day, was called upon to give the oratory that day. I'll give you just the opening paragraph, all right? This is what he said that day. "Standing beneath this serene sky, overlooking these broad fields, now reposing from the labors of the waning year, the mighty Alleghenies dimly towering before us, the graves of our brethren beneath our feet, it is with hesitation that I raise my voice to break the eloquent silence of God and nature. But the duty to which you have called me must be performed. Grant me, I pray you, your indulgence and your sympathy." And his oratory went on for the next 2 hours. When he was done in the program that day, there was some official remarks by the President of the United States. So Abraham Lincoln, and here's actually the sign, his signed manuscript, one of actually five. There's five different ones out there, and he apparently wrote different drafts at different times. But he began 67 years ago, and he began with that speech. It's just 10 sentences long, containing mere 272 words. Everett is recorded in a book he wrote about the occasion, went to Lincoln and said that "I trust that my 2-hour oratory could have said at least a partial amount of what you said in 2 minutes." But the Gettysburg Address by Lincoln, we might as well put his picture up there too while we're at it. It's become one of the most famous verbal oral speeches ever given in the English language. Many of you probably had to memorize it somewhere back in your school days. And some have described it as one of the most succinct statements about the American ideal and liberty and the nature and the cause of the Civil War that was ever put to pen. And when you come to John 3:16, it is a very short passage of Scripture. It is very succinct, but it says so much packed into so little that it has become a favorite of ours. I'm just calling it Love's Address, if you will, because as we come to the conclusion of these weeks that we've shared together about love and how much God loves us and we need to live like the loved people that we are, I wanted to end with this wonderful little verse that you and I know. I want to first begin by if you have your Bible open, I want to give you a little bit of context, although in this sense it's probably not quite as important as it would be at other times. But we're told in chapter 3, verse 1, that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Sometimes we think that Nicodemus came with a question. Jesus gives the answer before Nicodemus ever has the chance to ask the question. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying because he asks the question in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And then Jesus begins unfolding in a very powerful but really subtle sense what it means to be born again and that we need to come to the Lord. Now, if you have a red-letter edition of the Bible in front of you, you look down, and most Bibles will take Jesus' statement all the way down to verse 21. You might have a difference. But there's some question about, as you read this text, is there some point where Jesus' quote ends and John's sort of commentary on what Jesus was talking about begins? It's really hard to know whether chapter 3 and verse 16 as you get down to it. Is that an exact quote of Jesus? Or is this what John wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit to give commentary, enlightenment of what Jesus was teaching in this passage? I'm not going to answer that question for you because I can't answer that question for you. I would tend to think it sounds more commentary than a quote, but I could be wrong in that. It really doesn't matter because it's all God's Word, right? And it's inspired by the Spirit, whether it's a direct quote of Jesus or not. So in unveiling this truth about how one can have a relationship with God and using that term to be born again, he uses several other illustrations that Nicodemus would have been aware of. One of them you find in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent into the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And refers back to that story where the people were afflicted during the time of the Exodus with these serpents that come in and were biting people. And the remedy was that God gave to Moses was to make a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and whoever looked at that would be healed in spite of their snake bite. Frankly, from the human perspective, that does not seem like a very rational sort of a cure. But God wanted them to obey him, and God wanted them to look to him as in faith, to believe that what God said is true, and that's what happened. He says, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, Nicodemus, being a teacher of the law, knew all about that, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he gives a sort of a preview, if you will, of the crucifixion when he was lifted up on the cross. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then we have our verse for tonight, and we just want to spend some time meditating through it. I've called Love's Address, and if you want to just bring it up there, why don't we just read it together out loud, and let's just give all of our voice to the reading of this verse, and you can say the reference at the end, all right? Together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. You probably have had that memorized for some time, but I just want to think our way through it. And I just want to break apart those phrases, and let's think together. And please fully engage your mind. I want you to think with me. We need to think together about these things. What does this reveal about the love of God? Well, first of all, it talks about love's source. For God so loved the world. The source of love is in God himself. Now, I don't know if you have ever watched a movie that had a romantic theme or read a book or whatever, but typically in our culture and our thoughts, a love story goes something like this. Either a man or a woman, depending on the point of view, sees a man or a woman, and immediately it's love at first sight. Because that woman is so beautiful and he's so captivated by her, he sees this woman and he's in love. In that instance, love is based on reacting to the other person in love. Maybe that happens, or maybe that's just a myth. You can figure that out yourself. But when it comes to God's love for us, there was nothing that God looked at us, and God, in essence, saw anything that we would deem worthy of us being the objects of God's love. What did God look at us? What did God look and see at us when he looked at us ever since our first mother and father fell into sin in the Garden of Eden? He saw people who were rebellious, people who were self-centered, people who had lost the ability to commune with him. They were blind. They were not able to respond to God. The second chapter of Ephesians describes it this way, being dead in trespasses and sins. So the source of love is not because, oh, I'm struck with how wonderful they are and I fall in love. The source of love comes from God himself, because that is his nature. The Apostle John in 1 John says, for God is love. It's so bound up in his essential character and nature that you can define love by just saying God. Or you can define it the opposite way. It has its source in God. For God so loved the world. If that were not the case, we would be desperately and completely lost for all eternity. Most of the world's religions, particularly the pagan religions of the world, and you understand that Judaism, that faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then, of course, Christianity coming out of that background, is fairly unique to believe that there is one supreme, one and only God, rather than believing that there's a God for every occasion and for every, you know, a moment. But if you study those other religions and the mythologies and the things, you know, all these different gods that were worshipped, they were a nasty bunch. They had all the failings of character that we humans have. Basically, as these were invented in the mind of man and energized in our minds and hearts by Satan himself, they are gods with a small g, if you want to say it that way, that were very self-centered, very focused on self. But God is love. He comes from a fountain of not trying to dominate, not trying to control in the sense of manipulate for his own ends, but he reached out in love. Love source is seen in that phrase, for God. For God so loved. Here we see love supply. Notice, if you read it even in English, you could read this sentence and take the word so out, and it would sound almost the same. For God loved the world that he gave. But it's for God so loved the world. Doesn't that change the meaning so much? Doesn't it change the intensity of it? It is not just a little bit. It's not just a token amount. It's not a few drips from a faucet. It is a gushing torrent of his love. For God so loved the world. There's an infinite supply. You and I are just humans. I don't need to convince us of that, but you know in our humanness that even the most patient person among us, if the circumstances are right, if the person we're dealing with is annoying enough over a long enough period of time, we will lose our patience with them, won't we? I mean, there's a point that we've just had enough. Some of us have a hair trigger on the have enough, and some of us have a very slow-burning fuse on have enough. But I think we all have the point of I've had enough. God has no point of had of enough. For God so loved you and I. And then it says, for God so loved the world. There's love scope. This is so simple, but so deep. For God so loved, can we say it this way? I think this is not in the text, but by means of application and understanding. It's for God so loved everybody. For God so loved the world. That is as expansive as it gets. So far as we know, everybody that's ever lived has started out and lived in this world. Okay, there's a few people up there on the space station spinning around, but at some point, they're going to have to come back home or they're going to be in trouble. You know, you can only do that for so long. But it's all of us, all the people. Do you think about that for a moment? That includes people you and I don't even like. That includes the people that would be our enemies. That would be people that hate our God. That would be the people that would be terrorists. That would be people that don't believe what we believe. That's people that believe that we should be held accountable for not believing what they believe. For God so loved the world. Its scope is everyone. Sometimes we feel like in our lives that something happens to us and we feel like we're not loved. I don't know if you've ever had this moment if you've raised children. First of all, you should get a badge of honor to wear if you've raised children, because it's not for the weak of heart. And for those that are parents of small children today, I just, you know, God bless them and God pray for them. But maybe you've had this moment, or you can at least imagine this moment. Child has done something. You need to administer some loving discipline in their lives. And then with an act of defiance, you don't love me. Or even the more manipulative term, if you loved me, you'd let me do whatever it is they want to do. You know, we question, and we do this as adults, and that's just an illustration, we do it as adults. You know, we have the really bad, awful, no good day, and we don't have the outcome that we want, and there's always this temptation, at least the possibility, well, it just doesn't look like God loves me anymore, because things don't meet my expectations. Love is not determined on what we experience. Love is determined because what God says, and the scope includes you. And you know, if you're a parent raising a child, sometimes you have to allow them to go through some difficult experiences. It's the only way they're going to grow up. You can't just do everything for them. You can't just give them everything they want. You can't just let them dictate all the rules of the household. So the world. And then the next phrase, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. Here you see love surrender. Have you ever thought about this? When you give something, you don't expect to get it back, right? Otherwise, it's not a gift. It is a total commitment. It is a surrender. And we'll talk about what he gave in just a moment, because that's the next phrase. But he gave unreservedly. He gave in a sense that there was no loophole. There was no except in case of. There was no escape clause. We might say it this way. When God loved, he was full on the accelerator of what he was doing for us, and there was no break available to him. He was all in. He was committed. He was loving us. He was loving us. We've talked in these few Sunday nights, we've talked about living loved, how we should respond to that. And I don't want to rehash everything we've said, but part of that is if God loved us, we should in turn love other people. Well, I don't know. I can make judgments about who I love. God didn't make those for us. He so loved the world. And he did it with total commitment. And we've talked about how we should have this sense of security that comes from God's love, that we feel loved and secure and protected. There's a phrase in the end of the 23rd Psalm, the sixth verse of the 23rd Psalm, that pretty much covers God's love for us. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Well, how many days of that? How many is that? I don't know what the number is, but it's from the day of your conception until the day you take your last breath, whatever that expanse is, long or short. What are you going to have during that time frame from conception to death? This is what we have from God. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me, tag along, be right there nipping at my heels the whole time. But not only that, you know the rest of this phrase, don't you? For surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and, can you say it with me? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You think of what God provides, and for the insurance people in the midst, forgive me for borrowing your terminology, but God's policy is not term, it is whole life. And it is eternal life. Why should we be loved? Because God's got this life, every moment of it covered by his mercy and his goodness, his kindness. And he's got all of eternity, if you'll come and put your faith in him, all eternity covered, because we get to dwell in his house, under his roof, under his umbrella of his goodness. God was that committed to love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here you see love sacrifice. Love sacrifice. The word begotten is an interesting one. It's one that really is difficult to get in from the original into English. And it's a much even more difficult to understand. And part of our problem is we know that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, we would say it, has existed eternally, like all that God is has existed eternally. But in the incarnation, in him taking on humanity, even though we can't fully perceive how this works, but he also entered into the human experience. He was born into it. He was begotten into it. You and I have a moment when we were conceived, and then 9 months about later, we are born and we enter our life in this experience that we call. So we all had a beginning. Well, he had a beginning, but he didn't have a beginning. So I'll just leave that to rest. But the part I want to just say is this, his only begotten Son. Talk about a sacrifice. And those of you that have parents, if I could just call this to you, have you ever had a few moments when you lost one of your children? I mean, maybe you're in a store, or you're at a amusement park or somewhere, and they dart off somewhere and you can't find them. You know that feeling? Can you replay that feeling in your heart and your mind, that moment of, where are they? It's a horrible, horrible feeling until you track them down and then you see them. You know, they've wandered off and been, you know, their attention's been caught by something. And then you have the parents have this real difficult moment. You want to hug them and you want to hit them all at the same time when you find them, when they've wandered off from you, right? And you don't know which to do first. Probably you're in a public setting, so you're not going to hit them. But you have that moment of just, think about how God felt when he sacrificed his only begotten son. I can't pretend to know God's feeling and emotion. But the fact that we just overlay this language with our feeble ability to appreciate it, we just know that this is something beyond compare. That he was willing to sacrifice his son. Now, add to that the fact that Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. He was unjustly betrayed by Judas. He was unjustly tried by the Sanhedrin. He was unjustly condemned by Pilate. He was unjustly abused by the soldiers. He was unjustly nailed to the cross by the executioners. He unjustly died on the cross. He died the just for the unjust. He became sin for us who knew no sin. Not only did God willingly sacrifice his son, but he sacrificed his son to go through all of this weight of the injustice of it all. And then, as it says in Isaiah 53, had God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's no wonder Jesus not only faced the physical agony on the cross, and we'll talk a little more about the cross on Friday night, and I hope you can come and be part of that special service. But he also had the spiritual agony of being the sin bearer. And then Jesus says this from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I have some ideas, but I just want to tell you, I don't pretend to fully believe I understand the depth of that statement and what was going on in the heart and the mind of the Son. And you also know for three hours, from basically noon until 3 p.m. in the afternoon, it said there was a darkness over all the land while Jesus was on the cross. It's as if God, who is light and glory, somehow just steps back and Jesus feels that aloneness and that abandonment. And he did it for us, love sacrifice. And then we come to this great pivot point in John 3:16. That whosoever believes in him, there you see love span. Whosoever believes. From the human standpoint, that's it. Just believe. Now I understand the Spirit of God has to convict and convince, and God is working behind the scenes, but we don't have a good view behind the scenes. But so just look at it from the human standpoint. Whoever believes, it's a wide open invitation. Young, old, someone that we consider a really nice person, or we might consider, as we in our judgmental ways, a really bad sinner. Or somebody who we think maybe doesn't deserve a next chance or a second chance. Whatever. It's whosoever believes in him. I'm glad it's not works, because you understand that works don't work. But if somehow, and this is where some people really trip up, unfortunately, I've had lengthy conversation. I know Pastor Adam, we've talked about the people, we've talked about this sort of thing, who somehow believe that, yeah, I'm saved by grace through faith, but I got to add some things to it just to make sure. If I don't perform, I'm in trouble. It's all of grace received through faith. If it's based on our performance, no way is it going to work. But here's the reality. If God mixed in somehow our enhancement of salvation through our own works, then it's no longer a gift of love. It's something that's earned. Gifts are never earned, or it's not a gift. Always amazes me. Buy this wonderful product and we'll include 3 free gifts. Don't ever fall for that one. You're not getting free gifts if you have to buy something to get the free gift. I mean, you might get more merchandise if you buy this thing than you originally predicted, but it's not really technically a gift. So this expansive love that for whosoever believes is simply that, just received as a gift, not enhanced by work, not kept by works, not any of that. And I know there's some people that say, you know, well, if salvation is that simple, then why wouldn't people just believe in Jesus and then they just live any way they want? Because you've got, in essence, your salvation covered. You've got your fire insurance ready to go, right? So now I can live it up in sin. Well, the fact of the matter is, if you go back when Jesus talked, if you're born again, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Spirit of God comes and indwells you. If you're truly born again, you're not going to want to live that life of sin. Now, we might struggle with sin, and we got to grow out of that, and we need to mature, but a true believer in Jesus Christ does not live his life just saying, I'm going to sin all I can. That's a pretty good sign that that salvation experience or whatever they're trusting was not genuine. Shall not perish. Whosoever believes in him should not perish. Here you see love's solution. See, perishing is the great problem that all of us face, that none of us can succeed in conquering. He is the solution. He is the solution. We love solutions to problems, don't we? We want easy solutions to problems. Could I tell you how you could become a billionaire within the next 30 days? Would you like me to tell you how to do that? You invent a pill that you give to people and they immediately would, without any effort or changing the diet, would reach their exact perfect weight without any effort. You would be a billionaire by the end of the month. Don't you think so? Oh, we want the easy solution. You know, give me the little diet pill and boom, I don't have to work, don't have to change my life, don't have to exercise more. Suddenly, it's easy. We would love if everything was that easy. Well, here's the great news. This solution is free, but it's not without cost. Its cost has already been paid, which is what makes it free. The fact that it is free does not mean it's of minuscule value. It's of enormous value because it required the payment that only Jesus Christ, the God's Son, could pay in full. But because it's paid in full, you and I get it for free. And the solution is we should not perish. Now think about what it means, shall not perish. You know, Jesus talked very freely about heaven, and he talked very freely about hell. He talked about it in terms of being a place of darkness, and a place of separation, a place of torment, his words, a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of flame and fire. Those are his terminology. That's how Jesus describes it. And he was not at all bashful to talk about eternal punishment. You and I may not particularly like to think about it, but every once in a while, we as God's people need to think about not only what we were saved to, every once in a while we need to think about what we were saved from. Because when we think about what we were saved from, it just once again brings us back to the Savior and the Father in heaven and the Spirit of God who empowered the Son and brought these things to be, that he did it for us. Don't ever allow yourself to fall into the belief in your practice that I'm just not loved. Woe is me. My life is a mess. I'm not going to accomplish whatever it is. Find your security. Find your peace. Find your joy in the simple reality that God loved you enough to provide for you the solution for the greatest problem that all of us face, which was an eternal death sentence of eternity separated from God in the flames of hell. That's as plain as I know how to say it. So God loves source and supply and scope and surrender and sacrifice, its span, its solution. And then we come to this wonderful little ending. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's love, salvation, full and free. Living forever. Living forever. You know, I hope you all have a really long, healthy, enjoyable life. I really do. But I don't know how long we're going to be here. But we, as humans, spend a lot of money and a lot of effort trying to live as long as we can. And nothing wrong with that. I'm all for that. I hope we all succeed gloriously. I hope we get to spend our Social Security checks for decades. I hope we do, okay? So, but you understand that we put all this effort in extending life and the quality of life, but so many people, sadly, don't ever give an ounce of thought to what happens 1 second after they take their last breath and they step into eternity. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. But that's not you, is it? That's not me. We have been granted, not because of our merits, but because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but has everlasting life, but have. Notice the word have is present tense. Notice it's not will have someday. It's not something that waits on the other side. You can have it present tense right now as a present reality, secure. Yes, someday this body, unless Jesus comes, frankly, I'd vote for that if I had a vote, but God didn't ask me to vote. I'd love Jesus to come while I'm still alive and we all go together. Wouldn't that be great? I don't know what his will is. He didn't give me his calendar and he didn't give it to you either. But I do know this. I do know this. We have this current reality of eternal life. And someone has said it this way. You're really not ready to live until you're ready to die. And if that's secure, that's cared for, what a blessing. I would also encourage you to do this. Make sure that you let your loved ones know that you're a follower of Christ and you are a possessor of eternal life through faith in Christ. I've known too many relatives and stood by too many gravesides with grieving relatives saying, I don't know whether this person was a believer or not. I don't know. I hope they were. I'm not sure. One of the best gifts you can give to those that will remain after you're gone is the surety that you're with the Lord. Not because you're a great person or I'm a good person, because we have a good God who loved us enough to send His only begotten Son. Friends, let's live loved because He's loved us so much.